And please open your Bibles now and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. We'll focus on just a small amount of verses, both in terms of the reading and the sermon this morning. But as we read, you'll quickly realize the connection to current events and events that we remember today. Luke chapter 13, I'll read the first five verses. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come to you already pleading for your spirit to be among us and to empower the preaching and the hearing of your word, and we do so now again. For we confess to you, Lord, our limitedness, our lack of understanding, indeed our inability to understand any aspect of life unless you are our teacher. And how much more so, Lord, in our sin, our inability to understand the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts this day to hear and to eagerly receive that which you say to us in the preaching of your word. We thank you for giving us your word. We pray, O God, that you would convict us this day in our hearts of sin, that we would indeed repent, and that we would rejoice, having repented, in the grace and full forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for you to glorify yourself during this portion of the worship service. We ask it once again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hearts are particularly heavy as a nation today. We think back upon perhaps where we were, what we were doing. The events that occurred 10 years ago have become one of those proverbial events, the where were you when kind of events, because they stick so hard and still piercingly in our hearts, even as the years go by. We think today back on a day in which zealous servants of a false god sought to martyr themselves by killing as many people as they could at sites of significant national symbolism. Now, of course, what those zealots viewed as martyrdom was in reality nothing more than cold, crass, maniacal murder. And it was murder on a massive scale. As we think about that, as our hearts ponder that day once again today as a nation, and particularly today, as we remember that tragedy, we'll surely experience another tragedy. A tragedy that we have experienced ever since that day occurred. And it is the tragedy of one after another of bad responses to that event that we continually see. Today, in all kinds of meetings and prayer services, and even from various pulpits, people will hear the patronizing niceties. The idea that, well, we don't really know why bad things happen to good people, but that we just have to band together and open our moral imaginations and look to one another to unify in a time of trouble and just keep the faith, whatever nondescript faith that may be. We'll also get the amoral insanity of people who say that those murderers and what they did was not actually evil. In fact, some will say that there is no evil, And an enlightened culture understands that we need to move beyond good and evil in the categories of our thinking, and that that movement will foster peace and understanding and education among us. We'll also get the moral posturing of self-righteousness by many Americans today. The belief that a country which has murdered nearly 50 million children in about the past 30 years, that we are somehow the great moral hope of the world, and that what happened to us 10 years ago is akin to what the Bible describes as suffering for righteousness' sake. We think that we got attacked because we're just really good people, and really evil people hate really good people. And thus the events 10 years ago. Friends, in the midst of all of this patronizing and posturing, there is, of course, palpable pain. People are grieving today over the still empty seat at the dinner table, over lives that are irrevocably changed. And this is pain which may seem to be pacified by these bad responses that I mentioned earlier, but in reality, that pain is only intensified. To take refuge in any one of those bad responses is to deal with deep loss by way of damning lies. That cannot help the situation. So this morning, we want to look away from the tragically bad responses to what happened 10 years ago, and we want to look to a truly biblical response, the response that God Himself has for us, that the Lord Jesus Himself preached for us in the situation we're told about here in His Word. Now, this is a response which is absolutely, at its heart, completely and utterly compassionate. And yet, as we read it, especially perhaps if you read it for the first time this morning, it may seem exactly the opposite. It may seem cold and even cruel. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus tells us how we are to think about and how we are to respond to events like those that occurred 10 years ago today. And as always, our Lord speaks truth. He is the truth. And it is only in truth and only in the one who is the truth that we may find true comfort for our hurting hearts. Look with me, please, again at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And we'll read that passage again in its entirety. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus relates to and describes two horrific events. One of them, the people inform him about, although surely he knew. They inform him about an event in which a government official ordered the slaughter of people while they were in the very act of worship. And it was such a bloody event that it's described as these people's blood being mingled with their worship. It was a slaughter. A violent horror that was perpetrated upon these people. The second tragedy is the one that the Lord Jesus Himself brings up, and it had to do with the collapse and the fall of a tower. 18 people were the victims. The tower fell and crushed them to death. Now, that second tragedy fits the category of what we would call a seemingly meaningless event. A random tragedy that leaves people doubting as to whether there is any kind of meaning to life, much less a God who is good and who controls all of it. Now, what was Jesus' commentary on these events? He didn't tell these people, you know what, everybody is hurting, so go back and lend them a helping hand and a shoulder to cry on. But he turns in reference to both of these events and he says to them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, Jesus' words may seem rather uncaring, unsympathetic, and cold, because he didn't mention anything of what we typically hear, at least in this particular paragraph. And certainly what the rest of the Bible teaches prevents so much of what we typically hear. There's no commentary about the innocence of the victims. Jesus immediately focuses on both their sin and the sin of the ones who come to him. Now think of it. Imagine the public outcry if anyone interviewed today was asked to give their thoughts on the events of September 11th, 10 years ago. Imagine the public outcry and rage if they responded in the way that Jesus did. So why did our Lord respond in this way? Why did this tender, compassionate, loving Savior say these things? Well, for two reasons, at least. Number one, the Lord Jesus was correcting a specific problem of judgment. And secondly, he responded the way that he did in order to proclaim a universal reality. So to correct a specific error in judgment on the part of the people, and also to proclaim a universal reality. First, that specific error in judgment. Back in that day, among the people whom Jesus ministered and the ones to whom he spoke, when a tragedy occurred in those days, it was the opinion, kind of the standard default position of many of the Hebrew people, that that tragedy was a direct, immediate, demonstrable response to sin. It was a result of direct sin. The victim must have done something horrible, and then God zapped that victim for it. Now, if you're familiar at all with the story of Job, the history of Job, it's the exact attitude of the three so-called friends of Job. Well, Job, just confess your sin. Obviously, you brought this upon yourself. Be done with it now and confess your sin. Well, how do we know that Jesus is confronting that kind of attitude in his day? Well, verses 1 and 2. There were present at that season some who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These people came to Jesus to inform him of this event and to remind him of it. And then notice Jesus' response. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? What are you thinking? What's in your mind? And Jesus exposes immediately what's in their hearts. Now, of all the things he could have said about these tragedies, he focused on the idea of whether or not the victims were especially deserving of what happened to them. And Jesus even elaborates on that point by bringing up the Tower of Siloam. Notice also Jesus' emphatic use of the word no in verses 3 and 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the word here in the original language is a very strong form of that basic no. Now, what these people said to Jesus, all of what they said, is not recorded, but he knew their hearts. He articulated the thoughts of their hearts, and he answered them accordingly. And they're mentioning to Jesus the butchering of these Galileans. These people were, in essence, saying to Jesus, you know, they must have really had it coming. After all, nothing like that's ever happened to us. They must have been really bad sinners to have something like that happen to them, don't you think? Now, the idea is that God had made some kind of special effort to punish those people dramatically, to set them apart from everyone else and to label them as especially worthy of his judgment. And of course, that attitude did not die in that day. We see that attitude in our day. Certainly among the many Muslims who celebrate today as kind of a day of victory for their religion. The idea, of course, is that the devils in the West had it coming and that Allah executed judgment on those infidels, on us infidels. But brothers and sisters, it's also possible to see that same essential attitude in other circles as well, even within our own hearts. See, there's that unspoken assumption that when something horrible happens to someone, something beyond their control, or perhaps something seemingly random, we too, in the privacy of our own hearts, can think, well, yeah, they had it coming. Have you ever thought that about someone? Someone you know gets in a car accident, loses his job, has difficulty in his or her family. People fall on financial hardships and you quietly in your own heart think, well, yeah, that makes sense. He deserves that. And if more people realize what kind of person he is, they would agree with me. He had it coming. Well, Jesus rebukes that kind of attitude twice in this short passage. Again, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And again, in verse 5, Jesus revealed the pride of these implicit accusers. Now, they did not outright and openly accuse the victims of being worse sinners than they, but Christ, again, he saw their hearts. The victims of these tragedies were not worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee or Jerusalem. And friends, when you are tempted to have those kinds of thoughts, the Lord would have you look to and be broken by the severity of your own sin. Now, after having been broken by that sin, after having looked away from the sin of others, which we so often look to, do we not? After having looked by the power of the Word of God and the searching ministry of the Spirit, and having come by that grace to a deep sorrow about the severity of our sin, then yes, certainly we ought to take a step back, and we ought to view our world, and we ought to view our culture, and we ought to see the sin there and to call it for what it is, and to even cry out against it. But friends, the heart that is not hypocritical, the heart that can legitimately cry out against sin, is the heart that cries over sin. Psalm 119, verse 136, which we'll sing later in the service. The psalmist says this, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. It's none of this snarky, well, yeah, I hope something really bad happens to them. It's none of this prideful, well, yep, they had it coming, unlike me. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law. And so Jesus confronts the false idea that those victims were especially deserving of what happened to them. And those who thought in that manner had their pride and arrogance revealed. Again, that hypocrisy was very typical in that day as tragedy occurred. The approach in our day, however, even though we still carry that within the depth of our being at times, the overall public approach to such events in our day is in many ways exactly the opposite. The typical approach in our day is to say that we good people don't deserve the bad things that happen to us. Well, friends, Jesus confronts that approach as well. Notice that in Jesus' response, he does not declare the innocence of the victims in terms of their ultimate standing. Now, yes, people who are murdered can properly be called victims, but they are not, in the ultimate sense, as they stand before God, innocent. Jesus does not deny the sinfulness of the victims. What he denies, friends, is the innocence of their accusers, those who thought that God had taken extra pains to punish those others. Jesus affirms that those who died in this horrific way were, in fact, sinners. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what that means, young people, a wage is something that we earn. If we work, we get a paycheck or a wage. And so by our being sinners, and by our everyday proving that through our actual sins in word and thought and deed, we earn, we deserve death. Friends, the Bible is unequivocally clear. Each and every one of us is a sinner. And that brings us to the second reason why Jesus responds in the way that he does here. Jesus proclaims that universal reality of our sin. Verse 3 and verse 5, four times in four verses, Jesus uses that word, all. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that all carries through the corridors of history and meets us right here, right now, in this very room. When horrific events occur, whether it be a seemingly random tragedy, as with the tower in this text, or whether it be the intentional murder of thousands of people, as happened with the Twin Towers and those other sites 10 years ago, when these things happen, we so often cry out, why? Well, Jesus tells us. It's because we live in a world that is full of sin. And even more specifically and to the point, we live in a world full of sinners. Now, parents, and those of you with younger siblings, tell me, do you have to teach these younger siblings, these babies, do you have to teach them how to do wrong or how to do right? You know that they can figure out how to do wrong very quickly, very early. They are amazingly adept at sinning before they can even speak. And that is because, as David reflects upon and laments in Psalm 51, each and every one of us is sinful from the very point of our existence, the very earliest point. And that is because our very first parents in the Garden of Eden, when they were given paradise and the freedom to obey God, spat in his face instead and disobeyed. And you can read Romans 5 on this. As a result, every single one of us is born with what the Bible calls a sinful nature, a proclivity, a desire to sin, and the standing before God as guilty for our being sinful. This is why life hurts. Despite the obvious indicators of the basic nature of mankind, indicators which were on dramatic display 10 years ago, and indeed all throughout history, some people still stubbornly insist that at the bottom of it all, mankind is basically good. And if we just talk, if we just educate ourselves, if we just are reasonable with one another, we'll prevent these kinds of tragedies from occurring. We think we're good in this nation because of how we responded to September 11th. And yes, by all means, and absolutely, there was true and beautiful heroism to behold that day. And that is because all people, even though we are sinners, we still bear the image of God. And in those flashes of selfless sacrifice, we do see the image of God alive among us, but not well. That image has been marred and severely tainted to the point where we stand as guilty sinners before a holy God. And let's think of the obvious evidence of that fact in the response to September 11th. People huddled together and we vowed with one another, "We'll never forget. We'll never forget." But how long, in terms of our national conscience, did that last? And what did we really learn? Now, the month and the day are the same today in the calendar, so yes, we remember what happened. But even at the very site that we've called Ground Zero, there are already efforts underway to rewrite history and to avoid making the connection between the murderers and the massive force of a false religion called Islam sweeping throughout the world and invited with open arms into our culture by way of political correctness, which has the audacity and the insanity to say that we don't need God. We are good enough and reasonable enough to live and to survive on our own. And let's be tolerant of the people who do believe in God and yet want to kill others as a result. You see, as a whole and as a nation, we've just faded right back into our self-centered lives. Now, the same could be said about world events all over. America is not the only country in which major tragedy occurs. And yet sometimes, at times, as Americans, we think, wow, when something bad happens to us, something really must be going on. So many preachers and even theologians said that September 11th, 10 years ago, was the death knell, the death bell for moral relativism, for postmodernism, if you're familiar with that term. They looked at what happened at September 11th and they said, there's no way people can anymore believe that one person's morality is just as good as another's. How arrogant to think that just because something happened to us, people are going to learn a lesson. What about genocide in Sudan? What about the Holocaust some 60 years ago? If we did not learn our lesson as to truth and right then, why are we going to learn it now simply because Americans fell victim to something like that? Our history and our hearts tell us that man is fallen. And yet in the face of tragedy, we insist that we are good and that we can and that we will do better. And we don't need words like the ones that we have from Jesus here telling us otherwise. But friends, it is precisely the insistence upon the universal goodness of man that keeps people from seeing the real problem in the world, and which therefore keeps them from coming to the real solution. Jesus presents here a very different idea. Instead of going the route of agnosticism to say, well, you know, there's really no answers to these things, we just do our best and get along. Instead of pretending that there are no answers, and instead of insisting that despite the horrors we see all around us and throughout history, that man is basically good, Jesus calls these people and he calls us to repentance. He tells us that the evil out there in the world is a result of the evil in here in our hearts. When our world is literally falling apart, it is because we who inhabit it are fallen. We are all sinners who have the judgment of God resting righteously over us. And thus, Jesus' clear and yes, compassionate proclamation, repent or perish. Friends, think of it. Horrific events like those in our headlines and like those mentioned in our text. Yes, there's a certain sense of shock because in one sense we see them, we don't see them coming. But ultimately, they shouldn't take us by surprise. This is life in a fallen world. And Christ says to the people telling him of Pilate's atrocity, And he says to us, do you think that you are exempt? These things could happen to anyone, but not because they are senseless and random. There are reasons for these events. And that takes us back to a deeper question which we so often fail to ask on days like this. We often ask, why tragedy? But we do not often ask, why death? Death is in the world because sin is in the world. And death is a horrible thing. Whether it comes at the hands of maniacal terrorists flying airplanes like missiles, or whether death comes in our beds surrounded by loved ones and even being sung softly into eternity. Death is decay. It is deconstruction. It is weakness where there was once vitality and strength. Death is the end of earthly relationships. It is the loss of life. It is the loss of physical existence here in this world. It is a dreadful, horrible thing. We must be realistic about death. The kind of patronizing niceties offered by some at times of death offer no hope at all. We're told that our departed loved ones will live on in our memories. Well, what good does that do them? Death is ghastly. And friends, death is inevitable. Scripture tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The people in New York, Washington, and on the flight brought down right here in our state, they faced death in a nightmarish way. But it's the same essential reality that confronts each of us, but which we so often refuse to confront. This is why Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to the house of mourning. On that awful morning 10 years ago, we saw a graphic display of the reality of life in this world. We saw a graphic display of the reality of what is in our hearts. Those murders displayed the full flower manifestation of the seed within each and every one of our hearts. The same essential reality which drove those madmen to mass murder. Friends, that same essential reality resides within each and every one of us. And we feel it flare up in our hateful words or thoughts about other people, in our pride in general, as we've been dealing with in the sermon series in the book of James. Now, you might immediately object, I have never hijacked an airplane, much less flown it into a building and killed thousands of people. True. But have you ever hated someone? Have you ever looked with prideful disdain on someone and thought, man, I hope they get what they deserve? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever desired something or someone that belongs to someone else? Have you lied? Have you lusted? Have you gossiped? You see, it is in the heart that evil resides. And it is from the heart that evil actions flow. Evil simmers beneath the surface, but it is evil nonetheless. And occasionally we see it boil over. When it comes to sin and to comparing one person's sin against another person's sin, yes, as our confession, our catechism teaches us, there are some sins that are, as it says, more heinous than others. But it's a matter of degree, not essential difference. Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've already implicitly quoted, if you are angry at your brother without a cause, you have murdered him in your heart. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. He doesn't say it's like you've committed adultery. He says you have already committed adultery. It's a matter of degree, not difference. If we did not hate, we would not kill. If we did not lust, we would not commit adultery. If we did not covet, we would not steal. If we did not worship ourselves, we would not have pride. God is not satisfied with dealing with evil only when it boils over. He isn't satisfied with dealing only with the weed, as it were, while neglecting the root. We are held accountable, friends, to the standards of a holy God in whom there is no degree of sin whatsoever. God is not what he is so often portrayed to be on days like this. He is not just a great big one of us. Nor, friends, is there an American flag waving in heaven. God will tolerate no sin. All sin and all sinners must and will be judged. And when God brings final judgment, of which all of the horrors in this life are but a shadow and a precursor and a warning to wake up, the Lord on that day will not be content to simply treat the symptoms and the outward manifestation of sin. He will judge all of those who have rejected him right down to the core of their being and forever. He is emphatic about that point. The Lord Jesus preaches more about hell than he does about heaven, to warn us away from it, because it is a reality which is but foreshadowed in the fires that we see in our day. And that message is what we don't want to hear, what we will not hear, and what we will not allow in public gatherings today. Yes, we want God to bless America. We want God to end the evil out there in society, but we are not willing to have him end the evil here in our hearts. And so it raises the question, as a society, as a nation, as a culture, do we really want to be done with events like September 11th? Given our national response so far, and given what we'll surely hear today, we've answered a resounding no. We want an end to tragedy, but not an end to sin. We just crave a more manageable level of sin. And we expect the holy God to stand by like a referee in an athletic game saying, "Yeah, that was a foul, but I'll allow it. It's late in the game." Friends, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot kill the result of sin without killing the root of sin. Evil affections will always lead to evil actions. And until we face that reality, until we look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror of God's law and recognize the horror that dwells in our own hearts, and until we sincerely and without excuse and without looking to the sin of others to feel better, until we sincerely repent, then we can expect more of the same. More terrorist attacks, more genocide, more abortions, more lies, more tragedy, and more lies that try to explain all of its meaning. Mourners will not truly be comforted in a culture of lies. Now, despite how Jesus' response may feel or may appear here, his response, friends, is deeply and essentially compassionate. Unlike many in our day and throughout history, Jesus would not lie to his listeners. In what may have seemed and felt like a cold response, he gave them the most warm-hearted, tender response possible. He rebuked their pride, and through his address to them, he rebukes our pride. He told them the truth. God is a just God, and he will judge evil. And so Jesus calls people to avoid that ultimate judgment. He calls them to repentance and salvation. A salvation, friends, that he himself would die and rise again to provide. How can we think of the Lord Jesus as uncaring here when he is, in essence, in the midst of his march to Calvary? As he goes to the cross, having lived and continuing to live a life in absolutely perfect obedience to the law of God, obeying the law of God from the heart in its every last detail, because we would not and we could not. He lives that kind of sinless life. And he goes with face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, toward that hill, toward a butchery of a death whose physical violence was by no means the ultimate reason that it was horrific. On that cross, the Lord of heaven and earth, the sinless Lamb of God, was treated as the chief of sinners. He was treated like us. And he took upon himself the sin and the guilt of all who would ever look to him in faith for salvation from sin and death and hell, and for a life lived in service to him. And death could not hold our Savior. But the Father raised him up on the third day, exactly as he said he would do through all of the scriptures which preceded Jesus' ministry in this world. He rose again, physically from the grave, not a phantom, not some kind of theological myth. His disciples ate with him. They touched him, and they heard him. And not only did he rise again, but later he ascended to the right hand of God, our Heavenly Father, to assume his rightful place as the King of all things. He already was King, because from all of eternity, the Lord Jesus is God. And yet he took upon human flesh, and he earned as man what he already owned as God. He is the God-man and the only Savior of men and nations, the only mediator between God and man. His call to you to repentance is sincere, it is compassionate, but it is not permanent. And so this morning, you and we as a culture are faced with two options. Are we truly sick of what we see in society? Or do we want more of the same? And more fundamentally, do we think we have the right to oppose this God and his demands upon us? Or will we seek him as a Savior, repenting of our sin and confessing him as Lord, and by his grace purposing to live for him? Jesus promises that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out, but will raise that person up on the last day. Now, for all of you this morning here, brothers and sisters, who are brothers and sisters in the family of God and who are already actively trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, to all of you who can issue an easy amen to the gospel as it's been presented this morning, don't miss the application of the Lord Jesus' warning to us. Are you persisting in sin this morning? Are you showing those flashes of pride in your heart and not feeling anything convicting about it? Thinking that, well, yeah, I deserve to think that way because of the way that other person is. When we cling to sin and sinful patterns without repentance and humility, when we persist in spiritual apathy and do not seek to serve Christ, then we raise the question of whether or not this text meets us not as believers, but as unbelievers. So people of God in Jesus Christ, repent. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And as we repent, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Until the Lord returns, not all sin will be put down in this world. So there will be more tragedies, personally, globally. But brothers and sisters, rejoice. For you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks upon you now, right now, this moment, not with his wrath hanging over you, but with his eternal love alive and active among you. You are his sons and his daughters. You are forgiven. You are justified. You will never lose that justification before him, because the Lord Jesus has taken your place. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he ever lives. He lives now to make intercession for you. Rejoice. And as we face times of pain, remember our Savior's promise to those who know him. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn not just over the reality of death, but over its cause. Those who mourn in this way, having turned to Jesus, Jesus provides this comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He provides us the comfort of his very presence with us, now, forever, one approaching day, coming quicker and quicker, as it were. We will see him face to face. And in that, let us rejoice and be at peace. Let's pray.